Today is the last Sunday in our One Hit Wonder series. We're starting in August, we're starting a new series called What the? What the? But today is the last in our series One Hit Wonders, and we're looking at the book of Jude today. Second last book of the Bible, the book just before the book of Revelation. And so I'm going to read some of Jude for us as we start together. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we come to your word this morning to deepen our knowledge of who you are and what you're doing. As we look into it, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us by your Spirit, that we might be encouraged, challenged, strengthened, and changed, so that we might live with you, like you, and for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. I bet that's the letter that Jude wanted to write, but circumstances intervened and it meant he could no longer just write that. And how do I know that? Because back in the beginning of Jude, before I skipped over to the very end, it says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people." So although Jude wanted to give an uplifting, upbeat message and to celebrate together the goodness of God, and we've done that in some ways this morning with celebrating communion together and our sung praise and worship, Jude, what he saw going on, there were things that meant he couldn't just be a bearer of good news, but he had to be a bearer of warnings and to the people that were receiving this letter. Now Jude was probably the half-brother of Jesus. All right, so in the beginning it says that he's the brother of James, and James was one of the Jesus brothers who became one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And Jude, all the best information we have is that he was it says he was James's brother, and so therefore Jude or Judah was a half-brother of Jesus. Now, just like the other brothers and sisters of Jesus, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah before his death and resurrection. It was only afterwards that they came to realize who he was. And here Jude is writing and warning them about certain things. Verse 4, "For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord." And so what Jude is talking about in this letter, he is talking about the fact that there have been false teachers and heretical teachers that have appeared in churches that were going to be receiving this letter. And they were doing two serious things. They were perverting the grace of God into a license for immorality, and they were denying Jesus as the only sovereign and Lord. Now, there are a couple of different major things that different things that happened in the life of the early church, and some of those letters that we've looked at earlier in the One Hit Wonder series addressed some of those. So, for example, in 2 John, it was about this idea that was kicking around that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, and Zara talked to us about that. And then in 3 John, it was about how people were acting and leading inappropriately in a local church setting. And here in Jude, is addressing a different issue. And the first bit here is the sort of the mirror image of another issue that Paul addressed quite regularly. And this one here is, and Paul actually addressed this issue too, they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. And Paul talked about this in Galatians 5 and Romans 6, where if God is gracious and God is forgiving, then it doesn't really matter what you do because God will forgive you. In fact, why not sin even more so that God will forgive you even more? Now, this is a perversion of it. Because Jesus is actually God and he is actually holy, and there are consequences for unholiness, and which we'll get onto in a few verses' time. Now, actually, the mirror image of that, this licentiousness, this era of licentiousness, the other mirror image of that is legalism. And if we're looking at the big picture things that where people can get wrong in their Christian lives, they can either be licentious or two, where sin isn't serious enough and God forgives us, I don't really need to change. Or you can get tied up in legalism, where it's all these sort of external behaviours and religious rituals that you have to perform, and both of them are wrong. Now, Jude, Paul addressed the one about legalism quite extensively in numbers of places, but in this letter, Jude is addressing the first one of those, the licentious one, rather than the legalist one. But as with all of these unethical behaviours and sinful behaviours, they're actually always at the core of them tied back to theology. You can trace it back to a misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he did. And so he said, these ungodly teachers, they pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They deny the fact that Jesus actually gets to tell us what to do and the sort of people to be, because he is the boss, as Colin Buchanan so eloquently wrote a song. Let's keep reading in verse 5. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. You see, one of the things that I think our culture in particular is prone to doing, and therefore you and I, not because we're trying to be unchristian, but that's because we swim in a culture, is it downplays or it disregards or it disbelieves the future judgment of God. Often because we just want to do what we want to do without anyone else telling us what we should be doing or what we can't be doing. But here Jude is reminding the Christians, no, that's an incorrect understanding. Jesus is the boss and he is the judge, and there will be a final judgment where all of these things are brought to account. And let me tell you, there are plenty of the people in this world, it may not be you, but there are plenty of people in this world who are hanging out for that. Because in their lives, they've experienced evil and injustice, and they long for the day when there is justice. And God will be providing it for them. And so for those of us who swim in a culture that's just about moving on, you know, I'm moving forward, I'm putting that behind me. I don't know that we need to have, you know, an Inquisition or a Nuremberg trials or, you know, a Truth and Justice Reconciliation Commission. I don't think we need to go forensically back over all the things I've done wrong. Let's just move on and pretend it never happened. That's usually the attitude of the perpetrators, not the victims. And God is on the side of the victims. And so there are examples in the Bible. There are examples in the Old Testament. In fact, in this short book, there are references to three separate events in the book of Numbers. And if you haven't read the book of Numbers, I encourage you to go back and read it. because they're like there's just one verse here and one verse there that unpack a lot of stuff. So, for example, when it says that they delivered the people out of Egypt but later destroyed those who did not believe, it's about they had followed God into the wilderness to worship him. He'd told them how to do it. Now he said, we're going to the promised land. They sent in the spies, and then the spies came back and 10 of them said there's big scary people there, and they believed them rather than the promise of God. And so they missed out on the promise of God. What a deep, deep tragedy. Now, actually, the bit where it talks about and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority is actually, if you go back and try and hunting through the Old Testament for references to that, you won't find much there. In fact, in this place and a bit further on in the book of Jude, Jude is referring to another book that kicked around in the early centuries, which is called the Book of Enoch. And it was written maybe a couple of hundred years before Jesus, something like that. And it was written as if it was the words of Enoch, who lived way, way back in the dim, distant past. But everyone knew that it wasn't actually Enoch, but it was a later, you know, it was a people that were using his name. And Christians in the early centuries read that book and they found it interesting. In fact, some minor branches of Christianity today, particularly in Ethiopia, still regard the Book of Enoch as a sacred book. But just like you and I will refer to things outside of the Bible, you know, a sermon from Charles Spurgeon or something from Martin Luther or whatever else, it was part of the literature available to the early church. And it was really an expansion of bits in the Bible that do talk about the fact that angels were judged. Because what happens is, if you begin to doubt God, if you don't trust and believe in God, then you will no longer recognize his authority. And when you no longer recognize his authority, well, I just go and do whatever I feel like doing. And that's the progress that we see through these verses. And so what Jude is saying, history repeats. This is what people have done in the past, and they're doing it again right now. Verse 8, in the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. Even the archangel Michael, and this is another story that's referred to in, I think, in the Book of Enoch, certainly, or that or one other one, that was not part of the Old Testament, but part of this literature that people were aware of. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very thing they do not understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. And so Jude is saying these people that are coming and preaching licentiousness and denying the lordship of the sovereign lordship of the uniqueness of Jesus, they're falling into the same traps that people have fallen into down through history. They're not unusual. They're not unique. They're not brand new. There's the old adage, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. In verse 11, Jude packs in references to three stories. He says, "Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain, they have rushed in for profit into Balaam's error, and they have destroyed and they have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." And he doesn't go on to explain all of those. He's just assuming that the people that are reading the letter will know or will be able to find out what they are. And again, there's references. These are references back to things that have been recorded in the Old Testament. And Paul says that these things were written for our benefit so that we might learn from them. And we won't go into all of that, but briefly, Cain and Abel, they were the sons of Adam, and they both gave offerings to God. Abel's was the pick of his flock, the first fruits, the best, and Cain was just some dodgy bit of his wheat. And God accepted the best offering, but not the half-hearted, second-hand, afterthought sort of offering of Cain. And Cain got mad, gave in to his anger and jealousy, and killed his brother Abel. One of the kings of Moab, when the Israelites were moving through their land on their way to the promised land, they were sort of like taken over the place, and he was scared, so he went and sent off for this guy called Balaam, who lived up in modern-day Iraq, to come and curse the Israelites. And he was going to pay him money to do it. And Balaam initially said no, but you can read all the gory details about it in the book of Numbers. God prevented him from cursing the Israelites, but he gave Moab some advice about how they could entice the Israelites into sin. And he was doing it for money. And then Korah was a guy who didn't like the way Moses was leading the Israelites through the wilderness. And he and a bunch of other people rebelled. And unlike a vicious civil war, Moses didn't get violent. All he did was say, okay, well, whoever sides on God, they will live. And then God opened up the earth and Korah got swallowed up. And so God dealt with that rebellion in dramatic ways. So they've been rebellious, they've been selfish, and they've been in it for financial gain. And then there's a whole series of metaphors for what these ungodly false teachers look like, who have slipped in amongst the fellowshipping of the believers. He says in verse 12, "These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever." And here Jude is just really expounding the teaching of Jesus about false prophets. You see, at the beginning of the letter, Jude said that these false teachers, these ungodly teachers, had snuck into the fellowship. They didn't come on with a big neon sign saying, false teacher, false teacher, false teacher. No, they just looked like everybody else. There was no thing obviously wrong with them. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, false prophets come to you as like wolves in sheep's clothing. They've got wool, they've got legs, they make baa sounds. But if you cut them open a bit like a lamb roast, well, they're not lamb on the inside. They're wolves on the inside. And it's exactly the same here. The false teachers you need to be aware of will look like a Christian, will quack like a Christian, will walk like a Christian, but when you dig inside, they're actually not a godly person. And so that makes it tricky. But here is the thing. Jesus says you will know false prophets by their fruit, not by their fur. And exactly the same here. These people might look like you, but they are like clouds without rain. There's no rain coming out of their clouds. The things that come out of their lives, not the words out of their mouth, but the things that come out of their lives, they're not the fruit of the Spirit. They're like trees without actually fruit on them. They're just trees with leaves, and they fall over. Or they're stars that just wander off. They don't hold to their course through the sky, but they just wander off in whatever direction they like. And they're like waves that seem to have no control over them. They just foam and they bash here, there and everywhere. So the way you tell these ungodly teachers is by the fruit coming out of their lives rather than the words coming out of their mouths. In verse 14 to 15, Jude talks about the fact that recycles back to the theme of judgment, that judgment's coming to these people. And then in verse 16, these people are grumblers and fault finders, right? Indications of the sort of fruit that you might see. They follow their own evil desires, they boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. That's part of the seductiveness of ungodly teachers, is that you will actually feel good being around them. They know how to butter you up, but you might not even be aware of it, but they know how to pander to you, to get you to like them and appreciate them and all those sorts of things. But God's judgment is coming on people who give in to this teaching of licentiousness and denying the authority of Jesus. It's a serious thing. You might even say we need to be judicious about ungodly teachers because it's serious. Judicious about ungodly teachers because it's serious. So how do we do that? Well, you'll be glad to know that Jesus doesn't say we all got to become heresy hunters and all got to, you know, go through and trawl through all of the teachers of that you know, put sermons out on the internet or publish books or whatever, and we don't have to go through them with a fine theological tooth comb and publish extensive blogs ourselves about how they're wrong in this minor point of theology. He doesn't say that. And in fact, you see, in those days, basically, the teachers you had access to were the people that you lived with. Now, it's a bit different to us today. I mean, you know, you can go home from here today and think, well, David's sermon was pretty boring, and you can spend the next whole week listening to world-famous preachers preaching sermons from all around the world, right, on podcasts and whatever else. So we have access today to preachers that's disconnected from personal relationship. And the reality is that when people are teaching us from a distance, right, we can't make a judgment about the godliness or otherwise of their lives, about the real fruitfulness of their lives. Because let's face it, even the most horrible person can fake it for an hour on Sunday morning. And a preacher can fake it in the pulpit for half an hour. Right? But if you live close enough to me and you come into my house enough and you see me around, I won't be able to fake it for all that long. That's why, you know, those terrible shows like Big Brother or whatever else work, because they know you can't keep up the pretense for 24/7. Eventually it comes out. Who you are comes out. And that's what they're relying on for the source of drama in those TV shows. And if you're close enough to people and you have it, and there's access to each other's lives, I'm not talking about in unhealthy ways, you will much more be able to see whether what's coming out of their mouths is matching what comes out of their lives. So what's Jude's advice? And he gives some fantastic advice. In verse 17, firstly, so he reminds us, but dear friends, remember that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold, they said to you, in last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. So we will come across ungodly teachers. It's just forewarned, so we should not be surprised. Now, I'm not preaching this morning because I think we've got an immediate crisis in that regard. It just so happens we're doing the book of Jude today. But if we're forewarned, we're forearmed. And this is the advice. It's not to go and become a theological expert so you can refute every argument about every minor disagreement about theology. It's this, he says. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Educate yourselves. Learn about what the body of Christian teaching is. Read your Bible. Understand the lessons of Genesis and Numbers and the prophets and the Psalms and Jesus' teaching. Understand the big themes, who God is and who we are and how we relate to God and the grace of God and all those things. Build yourselves up in the holy faith, the precious faith, the set-apart faith that has been handed down to us. But not just in an intellectual exercise, build yourself up in the practice of it. And then rather than being driven by your own ungodly desires, do this. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So it's not just about an intellectual exercise, but it's a living out exercise. You know, if we, over time, grow our understanding and knowledge of who God is and what God's doing, and as we practice living in the presence of God and responding and being driven by the Holy Spirit in us rather than our natural desires, when we come across someone who's not into the big picture of God and is driven by their own unnatural, their own ungodly desires rather than by the Spirit, we'll begin to pick it up as a point of difference. We'll go, oh, there's not, something not quite right there. They might look like us and speak like us, but actually there's just something going on that's not quite right, because they're not actually living controlled and impermeated and shaped and formed by the Spirit of God within them. So the wise thing to do, the judicious thing to do to prepare ourselves, to defend ourselves, to not be taken in by false teachers, is to avail ourselves of the understanding of the big picture of God's, of the faith that's been passed down to us. But then be committed to being a practitioner, a person who lives and breathes and moves and is inspired and led by the Holy Spirit, and focuses on the love of God. Our response to ungodly teachers should not be anger, but it should be love. And more than that, it should be mercy. Verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, even hating the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So our response to ungodliness should not be self-righteousness. You know, we're better than you. But it should be out of a person who's a practitioner, a person who is permeated by the love of God and who exudes mercy towards people that are caught up in things that are not quite right. Not heresy hunters. But loving people who exude mercy, who are understanding and embodying the big truths of the Christian faith. One of the things that parents hope for their children as they grow up, and particularly as they become teenagers, is that they don't fall in with the wrong crowd. Right? Because we know that you hang around the wrong crowd, you learn the wrong stuff, and you start doing the wrong things. And it's exactly the same with our Christian walk. We've got to be careful who we hang out with. Not being exclusive and saying, well, I disagree with you about this 1% of Christian doctrine, and so therefore I can't have fellowship with you. But don't hang around with people who are faking it. Now, again, it's not like a perfect standard. Oh, that person was once angry or they got frustrated about something, so I'm writing them off. You know, it's not about, again, we're getting into a legalistic thing there, right? But it's about, let's make sure we hang around with and take notice of and learn from the people that we see genuine fruit coming out of their lives. They're not going to be perfect. None of us are until Jesus completes his work. But we should be able to see enough evidence of the work of God, of the fruit of God, of the change of God in their lives and not just in their words, to give us confidence that they're not an ungodly teacher. So we're not going to become angry, self-righteous, nitpicking, blog posting people. We're going to become people who immerse ourselves in the truth of God, who practice it in our own lives, who practice being led by the Spirit rather than by our own desires, who are saturated and overflow with love and express mercy towards people. That's the Jude response, the judicious response to the deep seriousness of ungodly teachers who can sneak into our midst unawares. And finally, we can be confident that God is able to keep us. It's not just all on you and me. It's not just down to our intellect and our insight and our discernment. God wants to keep you. Jesus wants to keep you. Jesus is able to keep you. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence faultless, with exceeding joy. You see, true godliness is about true joyfulness. Christians aren't killjoys. Christians are overdose on joy-joys. God is the most joyful being in existence. And the closer you are to God, the more joyful you will become. Him is able to keep us from stumbling and present us faultless with exceeding joy. To the only God our Saviour be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. I think we should sing those words, don't you? So I'm going to invite the team up so we can sing these words. Now unto him, we can be confident that God will keep us. And we need to be wise and judicious about the way we cooperate with God in that and follow the advice of Jude. As we draw to the end of our service, just give people a chance to stop and pause and identify what's the thing that's most stirring in your heart out of our time together this morning. Was it from a song? Was it from communion? What's God bringing to you? What thing is God bringing to your mind? How has God encountered you this morning? And as you bring that to mind, think about, well, how am I going to respond to that? Maybe it's I need someone to pray with me, or this is what I need to do when I go home, or I need to read that, or I need to call that person, or I need to pray this way, whatever it is. Ask God, how can I respond to the thing that you've laid on my heart this morning, God? And if you'd like to talk about anything that's happened in the service today or would like some prayer, I'm more than happy to do that with you afterwards. Just come and see me quietly and we'll be more than delighted to do that with you. Well, let's finish again by singing this doxology together before we go to morning tea and into our week.